Today's passage is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 to 12 and 17 to 19. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good to be here with you share from the Word of God. Before we do that, I did want to take a couple of minutes because we as a church leadership wanted to give a statement which we thought that was necessitated by some things that happened in our city. Here it is. It's a statement on the Sixers Arena proposal. As many of you have heard, last week we received news that Mayor Parker endorsed a proposal to build a new 76ers arena in Market East. Renewal has been a member of the Save Chinatown Coalition that has opposed this plan due to its probable devastating consequences to Chinatown. This is potentially the latest in a series of large-scale infrastructure and urban renewal projects undertaken by the city that has already dealt severe blows to Chinatown, such as the Convention Center and the Vine Street Expressway. We know many of you in the church have been working hard at protesting this plan. We as a church want to encourage you and support you as you now advocate among the city council as they deliberate. We're praying that the council members will work towards a solution that includes the Chinatown voices that have been sidelined. We have also been dismayed by the identity politics prominent in the discourse, encouraged by the Sixers organization that pitted the Black and Latino communities against the Asian community. This is wrong in the eyes of God, and it has inflamed racial tensions in our city. When any urban development that pleases God must have at its heart peacemaking and neighborliness that results in diverse cultures working together to further the common good of everyone in the city. We are grateful for Black and Latino brothers and sisters who have expressed solidarity with the people of Chinatown. You have demonstrated what the kingdom of God looks like, and we thank you. We would like to ask that you continue to pray for the city council to arrive at a solution that will not harm Chinatown. Pray also for the hard work of racial reconciliation that Blacks, Latinos, Asians, and whites of Philadelphia will learn to love each other and seek the peace of the city together. So let's do that right now. Let's pray for the weeks and months ahead that's going to impact the city, especially Chinatown. Lord, we come knowing and believing that you love the city of Philadelphia. And you want this city that you love to reflect the kingdom of God, that there would be justice and righteousness, and peace, neighborly love, brotherly love, as the name of our city says, that we would truly love those who are marginalized and those who are at a disadvantage. And Lord, now we lift up the neighborhood of Chinatown to you, asking, Lord, that you would have mercy and that you would advocate and that you would move hearts in the city council, and ask, Lord, that this neighborhood would not be harmed and that that has faced so much consequences of decisions by the city in a negative way, Lord, over the years. Pray, Lord, for you to bring about racial reconciliation. We pray, Lord, that we would truly learn how to love each other,
Lord, as people who are coming from different cultures and different backgrounds. And Lord, we know that this is what pleases you. We know that this is what happens when we pray, may your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would allow us, Lord God, as your church, as your people, to speak up for the sake of this vision, for the sake of your, Lord, vision of heavenly unity to come to pass in our city of Philadelphia. So pray, Lord, that you would move, Lord God, and encourage the people who are working in this and seeking the good and seeking the common good of all. I pray, Lord, that you would work in them, God. Thank you. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, turning our attention to the sermon. Today's sermon is about family. And tied up with this idea of family are the highest of the highs and the lowest of the lows. Just the mention of the word family, it brings out all the feels for many of you, doesn't it? Right? Family can be the source of our deepest joys. Family can be the source of our deepest traumas. Family can make us laugh. Family can make us cry. Family can be the foundation of support and love that gives us the strength and courage to get us through the most challenging times in our lives. And families can be stumbling blocks that trip us up when we try to love others or try to pursue our goals or try to follow Christ. No matter how families affect you, there's no question your family has deeply influenced you and shaped you. And some of you, as you're finding out in your marriage, your spouse can tell you, you know, yeah, you don't think you're like your mother, you don't think you're like your father, but, you know, you go about your relationships, you go about your conflict, you go about your day-to-day, exactly like them. And you're like, no, I'm like my father, I'm like my mother, you know. And in marriage counseling, many of you have to unpack that and you have to understand that and work on that so that you can learn and you can grow in knowing yourself and so that you can know how to love other people and this other really important person in your life. So we're going to look at the family of Abraham, the family at the center of the book of Genesis. We're in the middle of the mini-series on Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, and Abram's family is brought up here as a family that embodies faith, an example of faith. And I know that's an important goal for many of you, having a family that's rooted and grounded in faith. So we can look at this story and we can ask questions like, what can we learn from this Abram's family about living as a family of faith? Maybe their story can teach us some things about that. But I just want to make note here, this is not just for people who are married with kids. The family of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac are not being held up as the only God-approved model of organizing a family. Family takes different forms, and we're going to talk about that too. So don't tune yourselves out if you are single and others who don't fit into this nuclear family model. There are three things that are mentioned in today's text that mark the story of Abraham's family that helps us to understand faith. And these are, one, promise, two, laughter, and three, resurrection. Promise, laughter, resurrection. So let's look at the promise first, family of promise. In order to understand the story of Abraham and his family, you need to understand the context of the story. The backdrop, Genesis 1 through 11, is like a prologue. It talks about the creation that fell away from the blessing and the favor of God. And it fell far from the original goodness and the beauty and the harmony that God intended for our life here on earth. And the pinnacle of God's good creation was a human family, Adam and Eve, and they would have lived with God in the home that God created for them, because that's how God created this world to be a home where he could live with us as family. Instead, they chose to disobey him and reject him, and so fell into a life outside of his blessing. So as a result, the human family was plunged into violence and chaos, into sin and to sorrow, into tyranny and oppression. Could the sin-ravaged human family and the broken creation be saved? Can it be restored? And that's the question that's hanging in the air as Genesis 12 comes into play, and you know, as Abraham and his family gets introduced. So in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham. In verses 1 through 3, God says to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." See what you know. You kind of have to notice what he's saying. God's plan to save and redeem all of creation, right, is bound up in his promise to bless Abraham and his family. So high stakes, but there's a problem. Abraham and his wife Sarah don't have a child. So how could God make Abraham into a great nation if this couple didn't have an heir who could carry on the line of Abraham? And that's precisely what Abraham asks God when they speak again. In Genesis 15, God appears to Abraham in a vision and again promises and declares quite grandiose things. He says, "I am your shield, Abraham, your very great reward." And this is now several years after God first called Abraham, when he was 75. So Abraham now answers him, "What can you give me since I remain childless? You have given me no children, so a servant in my household instead would carry on our line, carry on my family line." And so it's a reasonable question, isn't it? You know, 25 years, or you know, like that, now that it's like many years now since that original promise, how long is he supposed to wait for God to keep his promise? The clock is ticking on both him and on Sarah. And God tells him, "Go look out, come outside and look up into the sky and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be." Again, nothing but grandiose promises. But the text says, Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Later on, many centuries later, Paul uses this story in the book of Romans to teach us about faith. That it's not the good things that we accomplish to earn God's favor that saves us. Rather, our righteous standing before God comes from God granting it to us without any help from us, without any of our righteous accomplishments. We simply put our trust in God. God said that he would save. God promised that he would keep his grandiose promises to bless. Abram simply believed, and that was the basis for God counting him as righteous. It makes you think about faith, doesn't it? It's not about how strong faith is. It's about how trustworthy the one that we put our trust is. There's an old illustration that helps us to understand this. Imagine there's a chair before you, and it's made up of tissue paper. And you could very sincerely believe that it's going to hold you up if you sit on it. You can visualize yourself sitting on it. You can pray with fervency, with all of your energy, that it's going to hold you up. You can fend off detractors who raise objections with pesky little details about laws of physics and all of that kind of stuff. And you can say, "That's fake news," and so you can keep your faith strong. But when you actually sit on it, you'll be proved wrong. Your faith will be rewarded if you choose to sit on a chair that's made out of a sturdy material and put together with good craftsmanship, not if you choose something that's flimsy, no matter how sincerely you believe. In other words, the chair that you choose to trust in should be trustworthy. By choosing to place his entire life into God's hands, Abraham was declaring that God was worthy of his trust. And it wasn't that Abraham always had unwavering faith. He was a lot like us. He had good days, he had bad days. There were times that he trusted God wholeheartedly, then there were times when he doubted and feared and tried to find his own solutions. So in Genesis 16, we're told of the time when Abraham and Sarah couldn't wait for God. The years kept on passing, and these grand promises are being made, and nothing had happened. So they came up with an alternative plan. The plan was to get a child through Sarah's Egyptian slave, Hagar. And that's how Ishmael, Isaac's half-brother, was born. And in an all-too-familiar way, Hagar and Ishmael were mistreated by Abram and Sarah. And they ended up driving them away. And they were left to fend for themselves. And the biblical text makes it clear, God did not approve of this, and he gave Hagar and Ishmael special care and protection. Again, this is a lot like us. And what we need to take away from this is that it's not how strong our faith is or how righteously we conduct ourselves all the time. It's because God knows Abraham and Sarah weren't always good and that they weren't always upright. But it's about how good and loving and faithful God is, right? That's faith. It's placed in the one who's trustworthy, who is faithful. So Abraham's family is saved because God is faithful to keep his promises. We are being called to likewise walk with the God who's faithful to keep his promises. We are a people of promise. We are a people of faith because God is gracious and compassionate. It's God's grace towards sinners who doubt and waver and go astray time and again from the beginning to the end. It's about God's grace. But in the end, we'll be saved because of God's faithfulness, because of his love that will not let us go. Trust in that. Build your life on that. That's how to be a person of faith, and that's how to be a family of faith. The God who promised is faithful. Now, a word here about what it means to be a family as promised. See what I did there? For a long time in USA, when we thought about family, we thought about nuclear family. A husband, a wife, 1.5 kids, a dog and or a cat, a white picket fence. You know, that's kind of what you think about, you know, in America. When preachers start talking about family, the nuclear family is what we picture. People who don't fit that model, sometimes they feel like they can tune out, or even sometimes feel that maybe church is not for them. Maybe it's just for people who got this nuclear family. And you know what? That model doesn't even fit a significant number of seasons of our lives, even if you are a part of nuclear family for a lot of your life. Our family just moved our oldest son into college. Just a couple more years and Christy and I will be empty nesters. Does that mean that we don't belong to a family anymore because we're getting older now? Of course not. Many other cultures have this strong sense of the extended family, where you're surrounded by grandparents, uncles and aunts, cousins, nieces, nephews, as well as parents and children. And, you know, these days, increasingly, in the U.S., especially in cities, we have people who choose to live together like extended families out of all kinds of reasons, whether it's economic reasons, practical necessity, life brought them together some way, there's a housing shortage and crisis, the horrible dating scene, whatever it might be, right? People are choosing to live together in this way, and sociologists call them fictive kinship. But this is how the Bible describes church sometimes. People who might have had nothing in common, but who have been brought together because of their faith. We're more than fictive kin. We're spiritual kin. We're blood related, not because, you know, by our family, but by the blood of Christ, right? The Bible says that we have been adopted into God's family. We used to be strangers. We used to be orphans. But by God's grace, we were brought into his inner circle, and we gained countless aunts and uncles, nieces and nephews, brothers and sisters. Look around this room. Just take a look. You are seeing the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham all of those years ago. From Abraham came descendants as many as the stars of heaven and the grains of sand on the shore. So faith means seeing this reality and living by this reality. How will you live it out? I think it first starts with those of us who are here. We've been brought together here because once we were strangers and loners and orphans, but God adopted us as his beloved children. Now we become family. So we have to learn to love one another And we need to think about how we can break out of maybe sort of insider, outsider circles that we've been in. And think about how do we love each other here in this church. We need to learn how to live together and be about our Father's business together, not simply act like a collection of strangers with separate lives and separate agendas who happen to attend the same church. It also means there are other people who are not like us, beyond our immediate circle of friends, that have been called to love as God's children, imitating God's desire to adopt more strangers and orphans into his family. We need to love other people as well, beyond our immediate circle. So are there people that you know right now that you need to welcome into your heart, that you need to include into your circle of kinship? Are there people that you are called to develop a life together with because of the love of Jesus? People that you are called to mentor? People that you are called to serve? People that you are called to follow? See, it's not just giving literal birth to babies that brings more life to God's family, although, yes, it is, and we need to celebrate that, but it's also in discipleship and in friendship and in ministry that life comes to God's family. When each of us acts on God's call for us to live as family formed by Christ, God's promise to Abraham, all of the peoples on earth will be blessed through you, becomes real among us. This is how it gets fulfilled among us. 2, Abraham's family is also a family of laughter. It was marked by God's promise. It was also marked by laughter. Now, weird, funny thing about laughter, you laugh for different reasons. You can laugh because you're happy and satisfied, or you're surprised by joy, or you can laugh because you find the situation absurd, painful, and you laugh to express your bitterness or to hide your tears, mask your pain. All of this was true in the story of Abram's family. In Genesis 17, God approaches Abraham again. Many years had passed since that first promise. Abraham is now almost 100. Sarah is almost 90. Again, God comes and he says the same old stuff, right? To this old man. He says the same thing. This is my covenant with you. I'll make you the father of many nations. I made you the father, and I will bless Sarah. And surely will give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings and peoples will come from her. And Abram laughs at God. And he says, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at age of 90? So Abram says, you know, God, what about Ishmael? You know, he's here. And why don't you make him the heir? Seems to be much more sensible than this impossible promise that God keeps on making with no fulfillment at all. And yet, God persists. He tells Abraham again, your wife Sarah will bear your son. And Sarah laughs at God too. In Genesis 18, God comes to Abraham in a theophany, which means an appearance that God makes in a form that's visible to us, kind of like the pillar of fire, and the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness. And it comes as the mysterious three visitors. And he tells them, I will come to you about this time next year, and surely Sarah, your wife, will have borne your son. In the meantime, Sarah is listening on this on the other side of the tent. She's overhearing this, and she hears this, and she laughs to herself. She says, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? It's a laughter of incredulity, isn't it? Both Sarah and Abraham, it's impossible. They should be great grandparents who are doting and spoiling their kids. They should be feeding them ice cream and treats and sending them back to their parents to deal with the aftermath. They shouldn't be people who are painting a nursery and putting a crib together like some spry newlyweds. What a crazy thing to say. And maybe even, what a cruel thing to say. Promising something that's impossible. Sarah had been hoping all of these years to have children of her own, and she had not been able to conceive. And now she had accepted she could never be a mother. After years of believing, maybe God's promise would come true, and hoping, and then having her hopes die. Why would God do this to her again? Why couldn't God just leave her alone, let her prepare to die? But against all odds, God fulfills his promise in Genesis 21, where it says, "The Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. Abraham was 100 years old and when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, 'God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me.'" You see, what was used to be a laughter of disbelief and pain and sorrow turned now into a laughter of amazement, a laughter of delight. So Sarah and Abraham named their son Laughter, which is what is the name Isaac means. What God has planned for us is always much more than we can ask for or even imagine. And I don't mean that in, you know, your best life now kind of a way. You know, before you receive your laughter of amazement and delight, there will be many laughters of bitterness and pain and absurdity. There will be years when your faith will feel dead, when hope feels futile, when calls to praise God will even feel cruel. And yet, at the end of the day, at the end of the story, when it's all said and done, God promises to fill our mouths with laughter and our hearts with wonder, because as the scripture promises, he will turn our mourning into dancing. Now, faith is living now with that ending in sight, isn't it? When you suffer now, when you go through your hardships now, when you go through your tears now, you suffer knowing it's not always going to be this way. Because God would be faithful to his promise, and he will deliver you from every single one of your troubles and sorrows. One day, one day. Part of what this means, friends, is that a life of faith has to include laughter. I think we need to be able to laugh at ourselves sometimes. And we need to be able to laugh at the absurdities of life, because we're living in a fallen world. And we need to be able to laugh at the astonishing love of God for sinners. I think laughter will help us to better love people. It's going to help deliver us from anger. It's going to help deliver us from bitterness. It's going to help deliver us from meanness that can sometimes overtake even, you know, let's face it, we can overtake us Christians, because we feel like God has to be reverenced and taken seriously, but only in the way that we approve. We can make faith something that's oppressive and small-hearted, because this is a scarcity mindset. But God's story, you read through this, you realize what this story is saying? This story is about more descendants than stars in the sky and sand on the seashore, out of a couple that's on the threshold of the grave. You know, it's one that raises lost ones who were dead to life, and that is going to keep on going forever. We don't understand, right? And we can have such a small-mindedness when it comes to how we live our life, how we treat others, and God wants to break us out from that. We need to laugh. And that brings us to the third and final mark of Abram's family, resurrection. In Genesis 22, we have a strange, disturbing story. It's been called the binding of Isaac by the rabbis. And in the story, God tells Abraham to offer up to him the young Isaac as a sacrifice. And what this brings to mind is that many ancient Near Eastern religions had gods who demanded that people give their children a sacrifice as an act of ultimate devotion. The Canaanite god Moloch was a special threat because his worship became a temptation for Israel. Was that what God was like? Was he somebody who demanded child sacrifices like Moloch? Now, if you read through the story in a dramatic fashion, God gives the answer, and he stops Abraham as he's about to strike Isaac, bound up on top of the altar, and provides a ram that's caught in the thicket as a sacrifice instead. But, you know, it's strange. You know, it's head-scratching. Why does God have to teach Abraham that he didn't demand child sacrifices like Moloch in that way, right? Why did he have to go through all of that? It remains this really disturbing story, and the tension remains unresolved until we come to Jesus. The Hebrews writer points out that God's command was an absurd command because the promise of God was through Isaac, shall your offspring be named. Why would God defeat the fulfillment of his own promise by requiring Isaac to be killed? The Hebrews writer says, Abram considered this question and concluded that God would not break his own promises, that it would be fulfilled through Isaac, as God had said, and that God would raise Isaac from the dead. In the end, the Hebrews writer says, figuratively speaking, yes, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. In other words, this disturbing story should be seen as a foreshadowing of Jesus' resurrection. If you see Isaac receiving Isaac back from the dead figuratively, you should also see the God the Father receiving his son back from the dead literally. See, Jesus is the son who was lost to a violent death as a sacrificial ransom for our sins. Jesus was the ram who was offered as a sacrifice in Isaac's place. Jesus was the one who really rose from the dead and became the first family member to enter into resurrection. One day, every single person throughout history and throughout the world who put their faith in him will finally join him in resurrection because he is faithful in keeping his promise. And this is when our family will finally become complete. Because God's plan all along was that God would live forever with us in this world as our family home, and his promise will at last be fulfilled. This is when we will get a reunion of those that we've lost over the years. You know, think about it. Family is fleeting in this life. Parents grow old, kids grow up, friends move away. And we are losing people all the time. You know, you might have a wonderful family for a time, but it's not something that we can hold on to because life goes on and things change and people die. And it can seem absurd at times. Why love then? Why hope then? Why indeed if there is no resurrection? One day, your faith will be rewarded with an uninterrupted life together with your family, and not with the family as they are now. It's the healed version of your family, right? It's the redeemed version of your family, the version that's finally free of sin and sickness and death. Friends, this is how we can love people and walk with people even when they're at their worst selves, at their most broken selves, because you need to picture them healed of everything that is ailing them now, free of all the things that's holding them down now. One day you will see them face to face as God always intended them to be, and you will have a reunion, and this is the resurrection. On that day, your faith will be rewarded with countless extended family made up of every nation, tribe, people, and language. And somewhere in there, Abraham and Sarah will be there, and they will be laughing because it will be much more glorious and much more goodness and life and blessing than what they could have ever imagined. Faith is living now with that future in mind. That's how we are able to love, hope, and work for a better future, no matter how dark and painful it gets here sometimes. So I ask you, friends, have faith. Have faith. Resurrection will be here one day because Jesus is faithful. Church, we're being shown what it means to be a people of faith. It's not that we are worthy or that we are such faithful people. Instead, we are leaning on God's faithfulness. We trust in God's trustworthiness. We are called to live in the light of God who is at work to now turn our mourning into dancing, to replace our tears with laughter. We are called to live in light of the resurrection, when we are going to receive back our loved ones from the dead. Even Jesus Christ, the first one to enter resurrection for our sakes. And this is how we are able to love each other, even our families, when they're at their craziest selves. So the Lord invites us, as this family of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac did. Let us live by faith. Let's pray.